text for the morning as well, from Psalm 99. Hear these words. The Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth shake. Great is the Lord in Zion. He is exalted over all the nations. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king is mighty. He loves justice. You've established in equity. In Jacob, you have done what is just and right. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among the priests. Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called on his name, and he answered them. And he spoke to them from the pillar of cloud, and they kept his statutes and the decrees he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were to Israel a forgiving God, though you punished their misdeeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. The word of the Lord.
Well, as we begin a new series this morning in the Psalms, I want to start out with a story. It's the story of my very first date with Steve Erickson. We had already been out for coffee under the pretense of talking about youth ministry here at our church, but this was our first real date. It was a snowy night in February, and he had invited me to a concert in Boston to a band we love called The Lone Bellow. I know some of you are fans, too. I lived at the old Proctor Farmhouse on Conant Street in Danvers at the time. And everything about it was just delightfully quirky and old, including the gravel driveway that stretched around the old farmhouse and the barn. As Steve was coming around that driveway to my front door, his sedan got stuck on a curve coming uphill in the snow, as in really stuck. We spent the next 30 minutes taking turns shoveling, pressing on the gas, and otherwise maneuvering as the snow continued to come down. And all the while, I was observing. What I learned that night was that Steve was cheerful in frustrating circumstances. He didn't lose his cool. He wasn't grouchy. He was kind and encouraging as we attempted to problem solve together. When my neighbor eventually came out with sand to help us dig out, he graciously received her help. He even followed up later in the week by bringing over a bottle of wine to thank her for saving the night. So many of my favorite things about the man who had become my husband were revealed to me that night. His cheerfulness, his charity toward others, his kindness and generosity. That night was the first building block of a deep admiration and friendship that would quickly blossom into something more. Pretty quickly after that, I fell in love with Steve Erickson because of those very traits. You see, we get to know someone by observing his or her character. But this isn't a sermon series about dating. It's a series about the character of God. And I often say to students, if you want to know God, you need to get to know his character. And that's exactly what the Bible shows us. Human beings are inconsistent. While we can train our hearts to have godly character most of the time, none of us uphold it all of the time. But God's character is perfectly consistent. He cannot be anything other than who he is. In my first full-time youth ministry internship, I taught a Bible study on the nature of God to a bunch of mostly unchurched country kids in rural Virginia outside of Richmond. Leaders in the church speculated that we would never get these football-obsessed, rather wild, unruly teenagers to attend such a study. But week after week, we packed out a large finished basement of some church members. Those rural teenagers listened wide-eyed as we walked them through the character of God, some of the very traits we'll be studying this summer. They also stayed well after the conclusion of the study to hang out and play pool, but also to ask questions about this God and how they could know and walk with his son, Jesus. And so as we begin this study on the nature of God in the Psalms, this is kind of the picture that I have of us as a church. Wide-eyed and eager to know God better as we study his character. I want to invite you to get to know him the way you know a friend or a potential spouse. Be curious, wonder, ask the Holy Spirit to open your spiritual eyes and make you fall more in love with our great God. Let's pray together before we turn to the text. God, our Father, you have revealed yourself to us in your word so that we can know you and trust in you. We invite you to speak to us now by the power of your Holy Spirit, revealing new truths that will cause us to fall more in love with you. Help us to know you, especially through Christ, the living word, and the image of you, our invisible God. And form us into his image as we worship. We pray in the strong name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. So we want to begin this study of the character of God this morning, where all good systematic theologies of God begin, with God's holiness. Someone's character is synonymous with his or her name, and God's great and awesome name is, first of all, holy. Holiness means that God is the standard for everything else we call good, lovely, or morally right. Recently, our favorite seasonal restaurant here in the area closed after 10 beautiful seasons. Over the past 5 years, I've been struck by how much the food there has become my standard of what good food even is. The meat is perfectly cooked. The oysters are perfectly salty and briny. The lettuce is crisp and lettucey. The carrots are the most carroty carrots we've ever eaten. We've never, ever had a bad meal there. It now sets the standard by which I measure food. And even more so, God is our standard of perfection when it comes to right and wrong. His holiness means that he is the best person, the kindest person, the most gracious person, totally unique in his nature and likeness because there is no flaw in him. We can only say back to God what he has revealed to us about himself. This is how we know his character, and ultimately we won't know it perfectly until we meet him face to face. Apart from his salvation, his self-revelation, however, we wouldn't know him at all or even be able to speak about him. So as we read his word, we can give thanks that he does reveal himself to us enough for us to know him the way that we need to in this life. Psalm 99 can rightly be understood as a hymn of praise that declares God's nature to his people. It's meant, I think, to make us tremble in awe at the holiness of God, but also to love him more. And this passage is laced with images from the Exodus narrative, giving us lots to consider as we interpret it. So let's look at it in its three distinct stanzas, verses 1 through 3, verses 4 and 5, and verses 6 through 9. Each stanza repeats a certain structure that ends with a declaration of God's holiness and a call to exalt or praise him. As I was preparing this week, a funny thing happened. I kind of pictured that we would all be here together. Actually, I pictured us in the Heritage Hall because this is the week we would normally be changing over. And I had to keep reminding myself, no, they won't be here. They'll be at home, which is sad. We really miss you all. But I envisioned us saying each of these calls to worship together as we move through the text. So I'll invite you to say them in your living rooms together. This passage is a hymn or a liturgy, and so to really take it into ourselves, we need to repeat the refrain that God gives us. And so I'm hoping as we do this, God will impress his holiness more and more upon our hearts. First, God's holiness means that he is set apart. Notice the really vivid verbs here in these first three verses that convey this sense of his utter uniqueness. First, the Lord reigns so that the nations tremble. This is a kingship image whereby God is the ultimate sovereign of the world, causing all other powers to tremble in his presence. He is exalted over all the nations of the world, we read in verse 2. No earthly power, no ruler, no king can set himself above the Lord our God. He is set apart, distinct among all other powers. And the image of Zion, where God's temple dwelt in Jerusalem, is a picture of this exaltation. The holiness of God speaks to his uniqueness among all the universe. It speaks to his lordship over all that he has made. And really, this is the chief statement that the Bible is trying to make from Old Testament to the New, that God is Lord, that Jesus is Lord. When the Bible talks about God's being holy, it means that he is perfect, wonderful, matchless. It means that there is no one like him, Nothing in all creation can compare. Returning to verse 1, we read that he is enthroned between the cherubim so that the earth itself shakes. Now we might wonder, what are cherubim? Well, they're angelic figures, and one of the primary roles of the angels is to worship around God's throne, continually declaring his holiness in the heavenly places. But the cherubim seem to have had a special role among the hosts of heaven, and they give us one of the keys to interpreting this whole passage. In Genesis chapter 3, we read that Adam and Eve sinned against God, rebelling against his lordship and his holiness. They listened to a lie from the serpent who convinced them that God was holding out on them. The serpent told them they would be like God if they ate the fruit God had commanded them not to eat. Adam and Eve took the bait, they ate the fruit, and they damaged all of God's creation in that single moment. Their sin led to the first ever social distancing, putting them at odds with one another, where previously their relationship had been perfect and whole. It also led to the original stay-at-home order, if you will, because in his perfect holiness, God couldn't abide the presence of their sin. So he banished them from the garden and from his holy presence. You may remember that as God ushered them out of this holy place, the garden, he stationed warrior angels, cherubim, at the entrance. Genesis 3:24 tells us, after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So the cherubim were what children's author Carl Laverton has called God's keep out sign. Their presence was a continual reminder of the holiness, the set-apartness of God. In their sin, human beings could not come near, but had to remain distant from the tree of life and separated from God's own presence in his holy place. But even the sin of men and women couldn't thwart God's good plans to dwell with his people. So in the story of Exodus, we read God's instructions to Moses for building a tabernacle where his presence could safely dwell among the sinful people, the children of Israel. These same cherubim featured prominently at either end of the Ark of the Covenant, sometimes called the mercy seat. They protected the sacred objects in the ark from human touch, and they acted as a pedestal or throne for God's glory presence. In Exodus 25, 18 through 20, we read God's instructions to Moses for the mercy seat. He said, "And make two cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make one cherub on one end and the second cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of one piece with the cover at the two ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover." In Exodus 26, 31 through 33, we read further instructions for the tabernacle. There are many curtains to be hung throughout this space, but one stands out above all the rest. Make a curtain of blue, purple, scarlet yarn, and finely twisted linen with cherubim woven into it by a skilled worker. Hang it with gold hooks on four posts of acacia wood overlaid with gold and standing on four silver bases. Hang the curtain from the clasps and place the Ark of the Covenant of Law but behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. Now, the most holy place in the tabernacle was where God himself dwelt in glory. So the curtain was a tangible sign of a spiritual reality. Because of the sin resident in every human heart, we cannot enter the presence of the holy God. Carl Lafferton beautifully explains the significance of the separation between God and his people in his story for children called The Garden, the Curtain, and the Cross, the true story of why Jesus died and rose again. And families, if you don't have this in your library at home, I strongly recommend it. It's such a wonderful book, and the pictures are beautiful as well. But he writes, "God said it is wonderful to live with him, but because of your sin, you cannot come in." It's just a little rhyme that maybe helps us to remember what's going on in this biblical storyline. So the cherubim remind us not only of God's holiness, but also that all is not right in God's world. He created it all for good, but the widespread effects of sin mean that we are separated from God and distant from one another. We're living in a day and age when it's easier for us to accept that things are not right in our world. that they're not as they should be. The coronavirus has led to the suffering of so many, physically, economically, and socially. We are physically distant from one another, making it easier to see and acknowledge the sad effects of sin. And many of us are waking up to relational strife in the form of racial injustice. This, too, is part of the separating effect of sin, in which God's image bearers have oppressed fellow image bearers rather than celebrating our shared identity. So this first stanza calls us to shudder at God's uniqueness and our inability to get to him on our own because of sin. If you were here in the sanctuary today, I'd ask you to read verse 3 with me, but you can read it together in your own homes. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. So we've seen that God is set apart as holy, but this does not mean that he stands far off from his creation. As we've already seen, his image bearers are not without hope because of his commitment to dwell with them in spite of their sin. And his holiness means that he also continues to act on behalf of the world and the people he has made. Human sin cannot thwart his good plans. So secondly, in stanza two, verses 4 through 5, we see that God's holiness means that he acts in justice and equity. Church, hear this good news. The mighty king, the exalted, set-apart one, loves justice. This word justice most often refers to restorative justice in the biblical framework. Retributive justice focuses on punishment for offenders, which the Bible does talk about that. But restorative justice focuses more on the relationship between the offender and the victim. Restorative justice is when God calls landowners to allow the poor to harvest from their fields, or when he commands his people are not to oppress foreigners or deny justice to the vulnerable, or when he designates Sabbath rest to servants and animals, not just to those in power. As the authors behind the Bible Project videos have put it, restorative justice means making someone else's problems my problems. Isn't that a really beautiful definition? Similarly, the Hebrew word for equity means fairness. It's often translated as upright, and it refers to this moral integrity that we've already talked about. This means that God stands against systems that perpetuate inequity among God's image bearers. The experience of living under such a system of inequity was always in Israel's memory and is still passed down to the younger generations to this day. As God's people use this hymn in corporate worship, this memory would have been on their minds. Israel had labored under Pharaoh's demands for 400 years in Egypt, where they were systematically oppressed under an economic system of endless productivity. There was no Sabbath, and there was no justice. But in Exodus 3, we read of God's intervention on their behalf. The episode begins, as you'll recall, with Moses noticing a bush on fire but not burning up. As he approached the bush, a voice called to him from the midst of it, declaring the holiness of the ground before him. This was the glory presence of God coming to Moses to speak with him, and it's there that God reveals his name to Moses, his character, I am that I am. What I want us to notice this morning is that in verses 7 through 10, this has been our theme verse with our high school students this year as we've studied Exodus together, the Lord says this, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And that Hebrew word for I am concerned is actually the word that means to know, as in to know intimately. So God is intimately acquainted with his people's suffering, even in a world marred by human sin. We may ask why the Israelites had to wait so long for rescue, just as the psalmists and the prophets cry out, how long? But even so, we can rejoice that this is a God who sees, who hears, who knows the suffering of his people. Even in his holiness, he is not distant from their cries. OT scholar Bernard Anderson writes, when no one seems to be looking, one person is, God. Indeed, there is utter dread in knowing that everything we do in secret is known by a holy God. But there is also comfort and peace that silence won't stay silent forever, and that every single act is recorded by God. This is really good news as we think about the horrible deaths of George Floyd, Breonna Taylor, and Ahmaud Arbery, and about the deep cry for racial justice that has gone up across the United States in recent days. Our God sees and hears and knows this suffering too. And his holiness compels him to act on behalf of those who have been oppressed. Not only that, but it also calls the people of God to respond. You may not feel that you have anything to do with systemic racial injustice in our nation, but God's character and his word compel us to act justly. In the language of biblical restorative justice, to make someone else's problem our problem. As we do that, I think we'll begin to see the ways that we have a part to play in the system of inequity that runs against the ways of our holy and just God. Racial injustice in our country will require the church to follow our God in seeing, hearing, and knowing the suffering of another, and for us to take responsibility for it together. Friends, I confess, I really don't know how to do this, but I want to listen and learn, and I hope that you do as well. One thing we can all do this summer is to read. And our sister churches in the North Shore Gospel Partnership have compiled a list of recommended resources that we can send to you this week. They include books, podcasts, movies, all of which I think would be appropriate for both teenagers and adults. In addition to reading and listening to podcasts, we can follow the example of our holy God and listen to the cries of our brothers and sisters of color as they speak about their experiences. Because as this passage shows us, justice matters to our holy God. His moral uprightness means that he establishes equity, and he loves justice. So if we seek to follow him, we are called to love it too. The second stanza ends with another call to worship. So I invite you to read in your homes with me. As we think about the justice and equity of our God, we say, "Exalt the Lord, our God, and worship at his footstool. He is holy." So we've seen that God's holiness means he is righteous and just, acting with moral integrity toward those who are oppressed. These last few verses of our passage take his action a step further, orienting them toward the God who responds to sinners, those who have transgressed God's ways and his just decrees, which is all of us. So thirdly, in verses 6-9, we see that God's holiness means he both avenges and forgives sin. This might sound like a contradiction to us at first. We're so kind of conditioned in our evangelical culture sometimes to thinking of God the Father as the wrathful one and Jesus Christ as the agent of forgiveness. But this isn't an adequate picture of the Trinity. All that God is, he is in all three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. We can't separate out his qualities and assign them to different members of the Trinity. And so God's grace is seen from the Old Testament to the New. We don't need to unhitch the Old Testament because God was just as gracious and compassionate then as he is to us now in Jesus. So let's look at the passage and see what it means that the triune God both avenges wrongdoing and forgives sin. In verses 6-7, there's this little interlude, different than the structure of the rest of the passage. It mentions Moses, Aaron, and Samuel, three important figures from the story of God's rescuing his people. Remember that Moses was the one who led God's people out of Egypt, and he also spoke to God face to face as a man speaks with a friend. He alone got to see the glory of God so that his own face was radiant and had to be covered with a veil. He sought God's forgiveness when Israel rebelled against God, and he brought the words of God to the people, mediating the covenant. Moses' brother Aaron was also called to mediate the Lord's presence, his holy presence to Israel. He was set apart as a priest to atone for the people's sin. He and his sons, the Levites, made sacrifices every day in the tabernacle in order for God to remain in their midst. And once per year on the Day of Atonement, he went into the holy place, set apart by the curtain we've already mentioned, to make a special atoning sacrifice. In this way, he himself acted as part of the sacrifice. But since he was merely a mortal, sinful man, this ritual had to be repeated year after year. Samuel was a priest who ministered in the tabernacle once God's people were settled in the land. He replaced the wayward Eli and his sons who had served before him. So this image of priests represents the mediators of the divine presence in the tabernacle. During this time, God led Moses and Aaron from the pillar of cloud, a further manifestation of his holy presence with Israel. With this Exodus foundation clearly in view, we can now see that the author of this psalm is referencing the golden calf episode from Exodus chapter 32 in verse 8, where he writes, "You were to Israel a forgiving God, though you punished their misdeeds." You may recall how while Moses was on Mount Sinai with the Lord, receiving his words, the people came to Aaron, the soon-to-be priest, with a request. "Come, make us gods who will go before us," they said. "As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Sadly, just like Adam in the garden, Aaron gave in to this voice that had contradicted God's. It was the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, who had brought the people up out of Egypt. The people had pledged to obey his commands, which included commands to have no other gods and not to make idols. But at the first sign of trouble, they despaired and gave in to the pluralism of the cultures around them. So Aaron collected up all of their jewelry and cast it into the shape of a calf, and they worshiped the idol. When Moses came down the mountain, he was furious. He burned the golden calf in the fire and made the people drink the powder that resulted, reminding them of the seriousness of their sin. He then called the Levites to enact holy war, killing many of those who had not been faithful to the Lord. The consequences of sin were serious. But even so, God did not revoke his plans to dwell among this sinful, stiff-necked people. He did not remove Aaron as priest, even though he had led the charge. The golden calf was a turning point in the story of Israel when they blatantly disobeyed God's commands to have no other gods and no idols. Suddenly, they saw the great distance between God and themselves, between his holiness and their sin. How could they enter God's presence? How could they bear his name, much less entertain his holiness among them? Surely all was lost because of their sin. But the author of this psalm makes a startling claim that lines up with what we read in the chapters of Exodus that follow. In his holiness, God both punished their wrongdoing and he forgave them. Once again, his plan to dwell with them and be their God was not thwarted by human action. Instead, he devised a system by which to atone for their sin. By offering these sacrifices day by day and year by year, Israel could continue to have a holy God in their midst. The tabernacle, followed by the temple, provided the place where the needed offerings could take place and the place God's holiness could dwell with them. It reminds me of a little story that my grandpa used to tell. He joined the ROTC at the University of Illinois to pay for his college tuition and was soon called up to defend his country in World War II. His service took him to bases all over the country as he prepared for combat in the war and as he was later trained as a lieutenant for the Korean War. He was just a farm boy from a little rural community in central Illinois, and the military opened up a whole new world to him. In his later years, he loved to tell the stories of his time in service. One of his favorites to tell took place at Fort Meade, Maryland, where his company missed being sent to the Battle of the Bulge by just a day, and instead awaited orders to go to Dachau, arriving there just days after it was liberated. On his first day at Fort Meade, my grandpa made a serious blunder in the mess hall. Still trying to get his bearings and learn his way around, he sat down at the major's table, his personal table, by accident. Amazingly, instead of humiliating my grandpa for his mistake, the major spoke to him quietly and said, "Son, I'm not going to embarrass you. You stay here and eat with me as my guest." This little story shows us something of the set-apart nature of our God, who graciously sets us apart to live with him. Just like that army major, God has every reason to dismiss us from his presence. He is holy, and we are sinful. He is powerful, and we are weak. He has every resource at his disposal, and we are defenseless. But time and again, instead of humiliating or banishing us, we see that our God extends hospitality. He invites us to dine at his table. Remember how Jesus dined with sinners? Our holy God redeems us and makes us his friends. And so this allusion to the golden calf narrative is the crescendo of the passage. God is set apart, but in his holiness, he comes to set apart a people for himself. Hosea 11:9 says, "For I am God and no mortal, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath." This is the Holy One we worship, the one who takes sin so seriously and yet forgives sinners. His holiness is such that he cannot leave sin without consequences. And yet it's also his holiness that inspires his forgiveness. God is morally upright, so he keeps his word, even when human actions would seem to subvert his plans. In his holiness, he is setting apart a people for himself. So would you read this final refrain with me in verse 9? "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy." Well, friends, if we're going to appreciate this passage in all its fullness, we can't stop here. We need to see it through the lens of the New Testament as well, because God's plan to dwell with his people didn't end with Moses, Aaron, and Samuel. These mediators of God's presence were just a foretaste of the holy God coming to dwell with his people. How can we know this Holy One? We read in John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God, but the Holy One and but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." As our friend Dr. McDonough so often reminds us, Jesus is who God is. And so Jesus is the Holy One in our midst. Let's take a moment to notice how Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the perfect image bearer we all have failed to be, fulfills each aspect of God's holiness that we've looked at this morning. First, Jesus brings us near by his sacrificial death in our place. Secondly, Jesus is the one who enacts justice and equity. By taking our sin upon himself, he satisfies the wrath of God. And thirdly, Jesus is the one who both forgives, who both avenges and forgives sin, leading us into a new kingdom. We read in Ephesians 2 last week that when we were separate from Christ, he brought us near by pouring out his blood for us. And we read in Hebrews chapter 10, 19 through 21. Give me a moment to turn there. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." So Jesus is the Holy One in our midst. And he is the one we exalt and worship, for the Lord our God is holy. Let's pray together. Our God, we love you and we treasure your son Jesus, who comes to make his home among us and who promises to return one day to lead us into your presence forever. Forgive us for the ways that we have transgressed your holiness. And God, we thank you and we praise you for the way that you set us apart in Jesus to dwell with you, for the way that he has abolished the separation that came as a result of our sin. Oh God, we worship and exalt you, the Holy One in our midst. We give you all praise. In Jesus' name, amen.